a little bit speculative in the sense that there are various ideas of interpretation. And I was really considering what and why the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is all of crystal. And why the gates of pearl? And why the foundations of stone? What's the significance of these stones? So it's not an easy question.
The answer's easy, I don't know. No, I don't know. Have you got some leading, some thoughts yourself?
No, I haven't.
None at all.
Well, I did consider that the colours of the stone might be the same as those on the breastplate of the high priest and the other. But other than that, I haven't got a clue.
Yes. It's a book of signs and symbols, so nothing is what it appears. It's the only thing you can say with certainty. If it says Babylon, it probably isn't, and if it says Jerusalem, it probably isn't, because it's all signs and symbols. Sorry, I can't help with that one.
Marches for quite a few years and pro-life groups. Recently I had a friend there who's in a large evangelical church in the north, and their church has sort of got involved in this sort of thing. I just wondered, you know, where it stems from and how you sort of answer what you sort of thoughts would be, how you handle this sort of line of thought.
Do you mean Christians being involved in kind of lobbying to change laws and that kind of thing?
Is it beyond that sort of line? Where's it coming from? I mean, what's the source of it, really?
On that particular line, I think maybe I said something like this last year that seems dimly to come to my mind. That as regards Christians' involvement in lobbying activities, trying to persuade people to change laws and things, I think that is mistaken. I think the church is, if anything, to be the conscience, not the legislator of the world. It's not the church's job to make rules and regulations. It's the church's job to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. I think it was the old brethren who used to say that the church's job is to call out a people for the Lord, not to tame the wild beasts of Daniel 7. In Daniel, there are the succeeding empires, world empires, are pictured in the form of different creatures. And what the early brethren were really saying is that it's not the church's job to try and change history. It's the job of the individual Christian in his conscience to stand up for truth as an individual, but to assemble all Christians together so that you're really saying, look how many we are, you've got to listen to us, is really political power. It's a kind of power that I personally don't think the Lord ever intended the church to have. I think our power is the moral conviction and the power of God to say these things. When you come to questions of abortion and pro-life, I suppose you're coming at the place where two things come very, very close together, because I'm sure that the Christian does have a responsibility to witness to the world, to tell the world what the real truth is concerning these things, just exactly what is happening, that these are not just kind of ceasing the beginnings of some non-personal life forms, but this really is the slaughter of innocence. So I think the church, the individual, has a responsibility and conscience to stand up and be counted, but to organize together. There's a little phrase that goes through my mind, that he who lives by the petition may die by the petition. You know, Jesus said, he that lives by the sword shall live by the sword. If we succeed in changing the laws of a country by petition, are we prepared if somebody else changes the laws by petition? Would we keep those laws? I think we're better keeping out of it and just testifying to the truth. That's my conviction. So I think it's a misunderstanding. I think it's a misunderstanding about what the kingdom of God is. It's a misunderstanding which is constantly kind of cropped up in the history of the church. The Catholics equated, talking about Jerusalem, Augustine, the theologian, he equated the kingdom of God with the city of God, with the church of Rome. And he said, this is the great city. There have basically been two cities. There's the city of the world and there's the city of God. And the church is God's city. So salvation is only in the city. So if you're not in the city, you're not saved. Consequently, if you're not a Catholic, if you don't subscribe to Roman Catholic dogma, you can't possibly be saved. So he was the one who systematized the teaching about the kingdom of God being a visible entity which could have ordinary practical dealings with the world. And that's why the Vatican is, as well as being a religious thing, it is a secular state with its own secular state links with other countries, with its kind of pseudo-embassies and that kind of thing. A few years ago, some people tried to establish a so-called Christian embassy in Jerusalem, some evangelicals. I don't know what became of it. I've got a feeling it collapsed. It's to my way of seeing things, it's a complete misunderstanding. There's no way that the kingdom of God, which is spiritual, invisible, and cannot be seen unless you're born again, according to John chapter 3. There's no way that that can have political, diplomatic relations with nation states or with governments. Because that's an irritant to governments, because they would like something that they can put a label on, that they can negotiate with. They like leaders. They'll often kind of choose out people and say, this person is now responsible for what the church does. But if the church keeps away from that, it really stays much more flexible. It's much more difficult to hit a moving target. So I think it's a misunderstanding. Yes.
Sorry, Ron.
Do. Come in.
Thanks, Father. I just seeing about this time.
Can you close the door?
And that was the question, please, about sin in relation to regeneration. If sin is taken away and sinful nature is destroyed, why did God say that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not true? That verse spoils my whole theory.
So there must be something wrong with your theory. It's always good to have verses that spoil our theories. I think if we get to the place where we have to avoid verses because they spoil our theory, you can be sure that your theory really needs spoiling, or it needs adapting at the least. Yes. Well, just talking about sin being taken away. Now, there's certain things I'd like to say, but I don't know whether I can say them fast enough so that you hear everything and don't come to the wrong conclusions. The Bible never locates sin in a place in the human person. as though it were a rotten tooth that could be removed and then the problem is all over. Sin is, it really is, it's the whole nature. It touches every single part of the man. It's alienation from God. It's more than alienation from God. It's the presence of an active, working power which is constantly hostile to God. That's why the Bible says that the carnal mind is enmity. Not that it is at enmity, but it is enmity. It is a personification of hostility against the workings of God. When the scripture speaks of the nature and the heart being changed, it's talking about a complete change in a man's orientation. Can you hear what I'm saying? It's just that sometimes they used to say of Wesley that he always preached entire sanctification and never claimed it. Have you ever heard that said before? That he always preached it and never claimed it. If you read his writings, you'll know that he did preach it, but he actually preached a progressive sanctification. And his brother Charles preached an instant sanctification. And John was very happy for Charles to preach instant sanctification and for him to preach progressive sanctification. I think it's interesting that what's lived on mostly is the instant variety through the hymns, which were mostly Charles's. There was another man named John Fletcher of Madeley who is the only one, I think, of that kind of era who was actually on record as actually having testified at some particular gathering, something like, "I have no sin in me, I am all clean, all pure," or something like that. I wonder whether that was a wise testimony. I wonder whether that's the testimony we were ever expected to have. Now, I'm not weakening in any sense my absolute conviction that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, that he is Jesus because he saves his people from their sins, that our whole nature is renewed and that we are made saints rather than sinners. I'm not saying anything against any of those. I'm just really wondering about the whole question of our testimony. I think if our testimony is that I have no sin, I think that's a dangerous testimony, because I think that is a self-conscious testimony rather than a God-conscious testimony. The angels that surround the throne are referred to in the scriptures as holy angels. But when we see them at work in praise, worship of God, we find that they're not conscious of their own holiness. They're only conscious of God's holiness. What they're saying is, "He is holy, he is holy, he is holy." It seems to me from the scriptures that it was when Satan, as the leader of the cherubim who were around the throne, when he became conscious of his own worth, that actually was the very first beginnings of sin. If you turn to Isaiah 14, it's Ezekiel 28, the passage I want. Where you have this passage of scripture of that's speaking of the power behind the king of Tyre. And it's obviously one of those times when the prophecy begins at one level but really takes off and begins to address the power behind the throne. And speaking of this, the anointed cherub it covers in verse 14. And in verse 15, it says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And then in verse 17, it says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." It seems to me that I don't know how far you can trace the origins of sin back, because the Bible doesn't really tell us everything we might like to know about sin. The Bible is really the book about man and his creation, his fall, his redemption. It's just that you can't tell man's story without touching on Satan's story, because Satan's story affects man's. All we really know about sin is that when Adam disobeyed, sin entered, the scripture says in Romans chapter 5. So obviously sin was in existence before Adam was. Sin is a lot older than the human race. But there was a time in which sin came into the human race. And the Bible is the story, really, of the effects of sin upon the human race and God's remedy for sin in the human race. And it doesn't tell us what our curiosity might like answers for concerning Satan's fall. But if we trace the thing back as far as we can, I think this verse is probably as far back as the Bible Revelation tells us. If you ask the question, why did Satan do it? How did it happen in him? I really can't answer those questions. All I can see from this is there was a time, apparently, when Satan became self-conscious, when he was lifted up because of his own beauty. Instead of being overwhelmed by the beauty, the glory of God, and instead of being in the place of worship and complete givenness to God, where all he could say was, "You are holy, and your glory fills all things." At some point, I can't explain why, at some point his attention lapsed. At some point, instead of being God-conscious, he became self-conscious, and he said, "I'm quite special too. God has a lot of praise. I ought to have a little because I'm quite special as well." It seems to me that is the farthest back the Bible actually takes us in our search for the origins of sin. And I don't think we are intended to be consciously holy. I think this is a phrase from Oswald Chambers when he says that we are to be consciously repentant and unconsciously holy. We are to be holy. It's a very real thing. But it's something really which I don't think we can ever be conscious of. I don't know whether people would disagree with that or whether you'd want to say anything about it. I think any man who is holy is going to be supremely God conscious. He's not going to be saying, "I am this, I can do this." He's going to be saying, "God is able, God is able, God is able, God is gracious, God has done this." I recall, I think, Bernard saying some years ago concerning this passage in 1 John, and just talking about the whole question of testimony, and remarking on the fact that, I think it was Bernard who said this, and I hope I'm quoting him right, when it says in 1 John chapter 1, three times it says in verse 6, verse 8 and verse 10, it's basically talking about a person's testimony. If we say, again in verse 8, if we say, again in verse 10, if we say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, is verse 8. Let's go back to verse 6. In these verses, 5 right through to the end of chapter 1, you've got a kind of an alternating thing. You've got the truth and you've got a kind of testimony that people are making. John's letters, John's gospel, John's writings come right at the end of the Bible age. They come at a time when the church had already begun to sink into the time of declension and darkness that Paul and Peter had prophesied. It came. A great darkness began to spread over things. You know, you've got hints of it here and there. You've got John, who in one of his letters writes about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. You've got patterns changing. Here you've got a man who has become the presiding elder. Now, this might be news to some of you, but there's no trace of presiding elders in the Bible. They're kind of scattered through history, but there's no trace of presiding elders in the Bible other than this man, Diotrephes, who liked to have the preeminence. And there was obviously kind of changes taking place. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, says all in Asia have left me. Now that means places like Ephesus and Smyrna, all kinds of places where the word of God had been preached faithfully and where there have been powerful works of God. So by the time you get to the end of the first century, the church is really in a very bad way. And John writes, because one of the things that had begun to happen is that people had begun to take refuge in phrases and theology. We are the Lord's. He is ours, so everything must be all right. God is with us. We are part of the church. Everything must be all right. I think there is a danger in the way that the brethren have often expressed things, the Christian brethren, who often express things in terms of standing and state. You're familiar with this kind of thing. They will say, well, our standing in Jesus Christ is that we are saints, but our state may be that we're not yet saints. What we need to do then is to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. We need to reckon ourselves to be saints. And the consequence is that what we are in our standing will then be worked out in our state. Are you familiar with that kind of reasoning? I don't think that that really is a true understanding of the New Testament. I don't think the New Testament makes that kind of distinction between the standing and the state that makes it possible to have a theology in a watertight compartment in here and a way of life in another watertight compartment here. To be saying, I am a saint, I am fine, I am in fellowship with God, while all the time here the life is in utter chaos. But that was one of the things that was beginning to happen, it seems to me, at the end of the first century. And I think it's against that that John writes this letter. This letter is categoric. It's black and white. There's no middle ground. There's no twilight. You're in or you're out. You're of God or you're of the devil. You're born or you're dead. It's light or it's darkness. There's no middle ground. And what he says is this, and you can, I think you can, you can still hear the passion in it if you read it rightly. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So he's really laying the grounds down. It's light or it's darkness. There's no middle ground. There's no half in, half out. It's either one thing or the other. And then he says, he begins, I think, a little series. It goes actually into the next chapter as well, where he's talking about the things that people say. Here in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that our standing is that we have fellowship with him, but our state is that we're actually not in fellowship with him, that is a lie. We're not practicing the truth if we are saying this is true theologically, this is true practically, and somehow the two come together. There's no darkness in him. You can't mix light and darkness. So if that's your kind of testimony, that if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And then you've got this statement of absolute truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a tremendous verse. I know it's a very well known one. But it does not say that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I'm being provocative. It does not say that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, the effective power of the redemption of Jesus Christ is only effective when there is a relationship in place. Not when you're pointing backwards to some experience, some crisis, but only when you are in right relationship with him, then everything works, it flows. I think the great testimony of the scriptures is, in a sense, not that I am saved, but that Jesus is the Saviour. I know the consequence is that I am saved, but it's just where you're putting the emphasis. If you put the consequence on I am saved, then you put the burden on my response on my shoulders to stay saved and to do all kinds of things to ensure that I stay saved. If you put the emphasis on that Jesus Christ is the Saviour, you put everything back onto faith, which is relying on the grace of God. In one of the hymns that we've got that comes in the Red Book and in the Blue Book, it's the one that talks about 'tis most impossible of all. All things are possible to him that can in Jesus' name believe. And in the Red Book, there's a subtle, perhaps not so subtle, change. The Red Book, in one of the lines, says, Jesus, I trust thy faithfulness. The Blue Book says, Jesus, look to thy faithfulness. I don't know if you can see the difference in those two things. One of them puts actually the final responsibility on me to be able to trust. The other one puts the final responsibility on Jesus Christ to do what he said he would do. I think our testimony is to be God-orientated, God-conscious. You shall bear witness of me, he said. Didn't say you'll tell people what's happened to you. He said, you'll bear witness of me, you'll speak about me, and that's what you'll do. So it says here, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, present tense, keeps on happening, from every sin. That's not sin as the nature. That's the AV says all sin, but if you've got something like a Newbery, I think you'll find that it's actually every sin. Anybody got a Newbery? Disgrace. One. Did it say every sin? Oh, I mean, have you got it with you?
No, I'm
all right. Have you got singulars for all and for sin?
Yes.
Yeah.
I've got a smaller version. I've got all the
margin. Right. I'm pretty sure that it's every sin. Then in verse 8, I think he goes back to the testifiers who are testifying of something, or testifying of mixture. The people who in verse 6 had been saying, we have fellowship with him. But all the time they were saying we have fellowship with him, they're actually walking in the darkness. If those people, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then we need to go on to verse 9. I'm trying to get to verse 10 quickly as well. If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, and this is how Wesley would interpret verse 8, he would say you have to interpret verse 8 in the light of verse 10. In other words, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. When I was talking about what Bernard had said in verse 8, I think the point that Bernard was making at that time was that, in a sense, it is a deceptive testimony to be saying, we have no sin. Whether it's true or not, it is a deceptive testimony. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's not the thing you ought to be testifying to. Not the negative, I have no sin. What you're to testify to is the positive, I have a Saviour. I have one who is able to keep me. Just this moment, that's all. Just this moment from sin. I remember some years ago, a young man, some of you would know him, He was at Exeter for a while. He came to me after I'd taken some meetings. And he said, well, what you say, he said, is fine and these Bible truths are lovely. He said, but I just don't think I can really sustain it. And I said to him, I said, well, tell me, can you believe now, just in this moment, that Jesus is a saviour from all sin? And he said, yes, I can. So I paused for a second or two and I said, okay. Now tell me, can you believe in this moment that Jesus is a saviour from all sin? And he said, yes. So I paused a moment and I said, tell me, can you believe in this moment Jesus is a saviour from all sin? And he saw what I was saying. It's the relationship again. He is my saviour. Not he hasn't done something. Yes, he has done something. Do you know what I'm trying to say? It's the testimony. What are you conscious of? Are you conscious of something that happened 20 years ago? Or are you conscious of a relationship with the Saviour? I think that's what Bernard was saying. And I think it's built into part of this verse. But I think these three verses, if you look again at chapter 2, again you've got some little kind of bits of testimonies here. In chapter 2 he says in verse 4, he that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then in verse 6 he says, he that says he abides in him ought to walk also, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So I think that much of what John is talking about here is the whole question of testimony. What am I saying? And is it true? I don't mean is it doctrinally true. I mean is it personally true? That's what he's really talking about. So I would put this verse, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Really, I would put it in between these, well, in verse 6 and verse 10, in the same way as Wesley, and say I would understand it mainly in the light of verse 10. That if we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's how I would see it. I don't know whether anyone else wants to add anything about that. Please do if you feel you want to, or take away from that if you want to. I think sometimes we have become nervous about using the wrong words to describe exactly where we are. I know there was I had a verse that kind of kept on putting the kibosh on my theology for quite a long time as well. And it was that one where Paul says, this is a true saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I really wished he'd said, of whom I was chief, you see. Because I really wanted him to be very aware that he was a saint, and that really that was a kind of a past thing. But it stubbornly remained there in my Bible, I am chief. Now I don't think that meant that Paul at that moment was the chief of sinners. But it does, I think it's in line with what Oswald Chambers was saying. That is conscious repentance. There is a sense in which Paul never got over the fact of the enormity of his sin. He tried to destroy the church of God single-handed from its birth, really. People that he would have loved to have fellowship with, he actually put to death by giving his vote and by dragging them to Jerusalem. I don't think he lived his life under the cloud of that. I don't think it dogged his steps all the time, but because he was conscious of the present grace of God, and he knew that he was what he was by the grace of God, and that God had changed him. But at the same time, he knew that that was still, in a sense, a part of his testimony. And if we say we have no sin, I want it to be part of my testimony all the time, like it was at Paul's. I'm the chief of sinners. I don't mean I'm practicing as being a sinner. I don't mean that it's the constant expression of my life, but that it is the kind of an awareness of where I've come from. I think that's how I understand it.
Can I just say something? I've been, had a lot to do with random behaviors and stuff, but isn't it rather what you mean by sin? I think it's Finney again who talks about unconscious, he talks about the two different types of sin, doesn't he, and the unconscious sin. And I think you've got to be a bit proud, really, to say that you don't sin at all, because anything that comes short of the of God is sin, isn't it, really?
Yes.
And
it depends. It depends, you see. We are no longer under law. We are now under grace, and we are required, like God did to Abraham. He wasn't under the law either. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, he didn't say to Abraham, he has a whole list of do's and don'ts. He just said, Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect.
But then the nearer we see it in the Bible, when people really saw the Lord, they fell down and said, I would imagine that the nearer one gets to the Lord, the more conscious that one is that you're not living that life. You see what I mean?
Yes, I think, wasn't it Finney who used to say that he would kind of worry almost if he didn't have these times every few weeks where God just kind of broke him down. I think that's a healthy thing, not to be sought after. It does depend on what you mean by sin. But I recall, I don't know whether they still do it, there used to be a publication called Herald of His Coming that was done by the Americans, and it was, its burden was revival, and its burden was a kind of the true revival, consciousness of sin. That's what it was. And I remember vividly in my teens getting hold of this thing, and it encouraged you to write on a piece of paper all the sins that you thought were in your life. So I had a good think and wrote probably about half a dozen down or something like that. And then it said, now look at these verses. And it went through hundreds of verses. And I think I ended up with two foolscap sheets of sins according to this particular theology. Now, I do believe that it is only the Holy Spirit's prerogative to convict of sin. I don't believe a man has the right to do it. I don't believe a man can do it. He can convict of vice, that's to say, offence against yourself. He can convict of crime, that's to say, offence against a third party. But sin, in the sense that David spoke of it when he said, against thee only, and thee only have I sinned, only the Holy Spirit can do that. Now, I believe that's the Holy Spirit's prerogative. I believe he takes that seriously. And I don't think it's my responsibility to dig and delve and ferret about and try to produce some kind of sin consciousness in me. I was very blessed by Rwanda teaching, and I'll tell you why I think I was blessed by it. My background is a bit kind of complex. My first Christian experience were in the Anglican Church, where we had a minister who was very committed to Rwanda Arundi mission. This was with people like Joe Church. It was an Anglican missionary work in Rwanda Arundi that had gone on really for 20 or 30 years then, I think, in the 1950s. And it was based on confession of sin, if we confess our sins. But they encouraged people to make public confession of their sin. And there was this, what they call openness, if we walk in the light. They saw that as walking in the light with one another, being open with one another, and acknowledging with one another that they were sinners. This kept them humble and broken. And without a doubt, there was a mighty work of God that continued for many years. The kind of modern best advocates of it would be Roy Hessian, who wrote The Calvary Road and I Would See Jesus. Those would be that kind of theme of things. The one problem that's most obvious, I think, with that Rwanda Arundi teaching is that you can't win. It's repentance orientated. It's really the very opposite of kind of the modern trend, which is that you should have a good self-image. Rwanda Arundi at least got this right, that it was constantly kind of assassinating your good self-image. And really the only offer it could make was of cleansing. You could come and you could have cleansing. But there was no real hope of being any different. You were stuck with it. You just had to be contrite. You had to walk quietly, humbly, and in the light with one another. I think there was a dimension missing from it in that aspect. I think the dimension missing is that dimension that comes out when we said, you know, he is able to keep us from falling. He is able to make all grace abound to us. He is able to save us to the uttermost. I think that dimension of it was missing. But it was a blessing to me. I'll tell you why it was a blessing to me. Because as a result of that, I have always taken sin seriously. I've always called it sin. I don't call it characteristic or temperament traits or weaknesses or family problems. I call sin, sin. One of the things that they used to encourage was that you call sin by its hardest, true name. Don't wrap it up. If it's sin, sin. Now that aligns absolutely with the scripture. If we acknowledge our sin, if we say it was a mistake, it was a fault, if we are really saying to God there were mitigating circumstances, we're not asking for forgiveness, we're actually asking to be excused. So Rwanda Arundi was very good because it left you no ground to stand on. It said sin is sin. Because my next little sojourn was with the Pentecostals. And they did have amongst that particular group that I was with this kind of standing and state line of things. So that you would have some brothers who on Sunday morning would stand and pray very energetically, thanking God that we were more than conquerors and sin no longer had dominion over them. And nobody in the street would talk to them because they had such a terrible reputation, because I lived in the next street. But in standing, you see, it was true. Theoretically, it was true. But my Rwanda Arundi teaching kept me from underestimating the real seriousness of sin. And I'm very grateful for that. So I really think it's had an important part to play in my life, and I'm grateful for it. I do think there's this one dimension lacking, that there isn't. It doesn't really encourage an expectation that things can ever be any different. I think the whole theme of the New Testament is to encourage you that things can be very, very different. And such were some of you, that kind of language, says the scripture. Not and such are some of you and you're stuck with it, but there's grace and forgiveness every second. And such were some of you. There is a basic change of nature which takes place in regeneration. I think the problem has been a misunderstanding very often about what the real nature of regeneration is. And that inevitably happens, I think, if you say that a person is regenerated because they've given their hearts to Jesus, they've responded in a meeting, they've come to the front, they've made some kind of transaction with God. If you then equate that as regeneration, I think you're going to get into trouble. Because you're going to have people who have made all kinds of transactions with God who have not had that nature transplant. And if they haven't had that nature transplant, they're going to have to find some other explanation to their continuing problem. And the continuing problem has provided the explanation of the two natures. You have the two natures side by side. That is an answer that had to be found to a problem that wouldn't have been there, I think, if people had really understood the true nature of regeneration. That's my feeling. But I think it's important that testimonies of the Lord, and that we just exalt him. On one occasion, on a famous occasion, John Wesley was challenged to provide people who would testify to the experience of entire sanctification. And he wouldn't do it. Even though he knew many, he said, who would testify very gladly, he wouldn't do it. Do you know the story? Do you know why he said? He said the reason was because the people who wanted to see these people had the same motivation as Herod, who said he would wanted to come to worship the child, but really just wanted to attack it. And he would not expose these people to that kind of hostility. So that was it.
To be fair, I mean, you remind people that Jesus is absolutely sent. And those that are really, who were affected by the revival, would expect to live victorious lives. But they do not think. I mean, they would say to me, don't you ever get cross, or don't you ever feel like this, you know? And very few people, I think, would answer and say, no, they never did. And that's what's available. They would say that they're not without sin. But when they do get it, when they do sin, they're absolutely conscious of it and repent.
Yes, I really don't want to encourage people to say, I am without sin. But I do want people to understand what a fundamental change has taken place. You know, there's this bird called a cuckoo, which lays its eggs in other people's nests and expects them to raise the babies. Now, if it'll push my true babies out of the nest. Now, I do think it's really very important to understand what happens in regeneration. That if a man is in Christ, old things are passed away. All things have become new. He really does literally become a new creation. He is changed on the inside. And because of that, he cannot say that he has sin in the sense of having that trend of the nature there. It doesn't mean he's beyond temptation. Jesus wasn't beyond temptation. Jesus wasn't beyond the possibility of yielding to temptation, I don't think. That's been a great theological wrangle for years. But how can a temptation be temptation if there's not a possibility of yielding to it? It's just play acting. The temptation was not a play acting. It was a life and death struggle in that sense. While we're upon this earth, we shall be subject to temptation. But like the other old hymn says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. And the fact that I yield to a temptation that comes from the outside does not mean that the nature of sin has been recreated in me. I do think this is important because what time do we start this on? I do think it's important because you know that there's this kind of stratagem that the soldiers or the generals use. They say, if you can't overpower your enemy, the next best bet is to confuse him. And if Satan can't overpower you by a full frontal attack coming from the front, and he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, so he can't. So he's bound to turn his second strategy to try to confuse you. If he can constantly confuse you so that you are constantly asking for the old man to be crucified or sin to be dealt with or for the root to be rooted out. Incidentally, I don't think that is a Bible phrase. I know we talk about root and branch and all these. One of the problems is we often find ourselves defending non-scriptural phrases. That's the problem. We find ourselves having to defend entire sanctification. You can't defend it until you've described what you mean by it. That's why Wesley had this problem with this book called Christian Perfection. He had to explain what he meant by it before he could defend it. But there is this fundamental change that takes place, and it's important that we know it's taken place, because if it has taken place, our whole strategy in our warfare is completely different. If I have got a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation, and my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and the great shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit in my hand. All this is wonderful armor as long as the enemy is on the outside. But if I've got a snake inside my vest, none of this stuff is any use to me at all. In fact, it's just an encumbrance. I need to know where the battle's coming from. I need to know where the attack's coming from. I need to know that I can resist the devil and he'll flee from me. Not that I've got this thing on the inside of me that I can't get away from no matter how fast I run. I do think it's important to understand what's happened to us. But then we mustn't be belligerent, and we mustn't kind of attack other people. We must try from where they are to explain what the Bible says. I do think, I know this is people have heard me say this a lot, I suppose. From my middle teens, I was under the influence of evangelicals, and I still regard myself as an evangelical. I'm still indebted to evangelical teaching for lots and lots of things. But there is an enormous amount of evangelical teaching which I'm afraid does not come from the Bible at all. People that I love and respect very highly hold all kinds of views that do not come from the Bible. They come from a kind of a derived theology. They come from saying, well, if this is this and this is this, then this must be the answer. And then that becomes the language, that becomes the vocabulary that all evangelicals use in their contact with one another. And you can't communicate unless you speak the same language. But, I mean, I could list, if I chose to, I could list probably a dozen things which are major departures from New Testament truth, which are very much part of evangelical teaching. I think we have to read the book again and see what it says. Sorry if that sounds a bit heavy stuff. But I think, again, just to finalize this point, it really comes down to a real understanding of what regeneration is all about. About what being born from above is all about. If you're born from above, things are different. It changes everything. It breaks the linkages of the old inevitabilities. The old inevitabilities were there was this passion, this dynamic on the inside, this compulsion, this drive. If a person is truly born again of God's Spirit, that is ended. The linkage with those old inevitabilities is broken. Old things are become new. There's a whole new list of inevitabilities for you. You need to walk in them and be dependent. I do think that if we take stances, that's very dangerous. Do you know what I mean by that? I do think if we say, well, I am holy and here I stand, I think that's dangerous. I think we ought to stop, haven't we?